Good evening. It's good to see everyone here. I appreciate this opportunity to be with you, to lead our minds in worship tonight, a study of God's Word, and invite, as Brother Mickey said, to invite you to listen carefully, and if you have questions about what we say, then ask those questions. We'll be happy to study more with you. You're here visiting, and I know we have some visitors. We especially welcome you. It's good to see the brethren from Bellflower. I appreciate them coming up here. I've been in fellowship with them, or they with me, in supporting me in preaching the gospel in Bellingham for a number of years. And I'm very happy to see them again, and very thankful to the Lord for their fellowship in the gospel. And I hope that we'll be able to continue to work together. They have certainly been a benefit to me through the years, and I want to thank them personally for that. I appreciate that very much. As has been announced for the week, our series is Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ. And it's a very important subject, a subject that has relevance to the people of God as we live our lives as disciples of Jesus, and also to not only ground ourselves in the reasons, but to also then be able to teach others. Why they too need to be a member of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned yesterday that one of the first books, probably the first book that I studied in a class setting after I obeyed the gospel when I was 16 years old was Brownlow's book, Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ, and continues to be a book that I use to teach and have taught young people and a number of different people and times. So the topic is well known. We're not going to be saying something new tonight, I don't believe, unless by chance perhaps you're not a member of the Church of Christ. And if that's the case, then we want to especially encourage you to consider what we have to say and see if it compares and harmonizes with the Word of God. If not, then we need to do some changing ourselves. But if your life does not compare with what we read in the Bible, then we urge you to make some changes. We urge you to respond with faith and to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins. The topic that has been assigned tonight to me is that we are going to be studying is because it teaches the Bible plan of salvation. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because of exactly that. When I was about 15 years old, I began visiting the local Church of Christ and began hearing preaching that was very different than what I had heard and was hearing in the Methodist Church where I had grown up. And there were appeals to the Bible. There was Bible preaching. There were Bible passages with applications being made, and the plan of salvation is very different than what I had heard and what I had practiced and thought that I had received from God in the Methodist Church. It got my attention. The Bible plan of salvation is plain. It's powerful and it's purposeful. And we want to see that in our study tonight. There certainly are false plans out there, as I myself have experienced that. The Methodist discipline says that the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And I believed it, that I was saved by faith only. That's not what the Bible teaches. James 2 and verse 24 says, you see that a man is justified by works and not only by faith, or not by faith only. Faith by itself is not going to save. Faith has an important part to play. Certainly. But that's just one of the false plans of salvation, is the idea of salvation by faith only. There are a lot of false plans out there, but our objective is not only to lay out simply God's plan of salvation, but also we want to study some tonight about the purposes of that plan. What undergirds God's plan of salvation? Why is it what it is? Why this plan of salvation. Why this plan? We're familiar with Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus in the Great Commission speaks to his apostles. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature or to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And so there is the message preached. And there are those who are to receive it, every creature. There is the field, the world, of course, and there are the conditions of that salvation. He that believes that gospel message, he that is baptized will be saved. If you don't believe the gospel that's preached, then you're condemned. Some want to quibble against baptism there by saying it doesn't say he that's not baptized is condemned. And of course, there's no need to say that, is it? If you don't believe the gospel that's preached, you're lost. But to be saved, we must believe and be baptized. Now, in Acts 2, 36 through 41, we studied this yesterday some together. We see this plan of salvation being activated. We see it being used, being responded to as the gospel is preached on the day of Pentecost by those very apostles. To the Jews in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven as they had gathered there for Pentecost. The apostles said, hear these words, and they preached Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's sermon is recorded for us, convicting them that they had murdered the Christ, the Son of God. And the word convicts them to their heart. It cuts them to the heart when they heard this. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So God, through the message preached, is calling sinners to salvation. And we see that evidenced in verse 40, because with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved, or save yourselves from this perverse generation. So there is response on the part of the sinner in order to be saved. Specifically, upon hearing the gospel, they believed it, were convicted by it, were commanded to repent and be baptized. And on that day, those that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This plan of salvation carries the same power as it did in the first century. It carries the same purposes that it carried on that occasion, and as that gospel spread to every nation under heaven. We can receive the same benefits. And our friends and neighbors, our family who are lost, it's available to the whole world for the same reason. So why this plan of salvation? Because you see, it answers the fundamental question, what must I do to be saved? What must we do? That's the question asked in 37, verse 37 of Acts 2. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Paul asked it in Acts 9. And it was asked again in Acts chapter 16 by the Philippian jailer. What shall I do? What shall we do to be saved? Well, the Bible gives that plan. We're going to find tonight that, of course, as we understand, we've got to hear the gospel. As Jesus said, go preach it to the whole world. We need to hear it in order that we may learn some things that God wants us to learn, that God is teaching us, so that we can come to belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This plan of salvation calls upon personal belief, faith. Belief in order to be devoted in heart and in life to Jesus Christ. So there are purposes behind the faith that God calls us to that we must have in order to be saved. This plan of salvation talks about repentance. As verse 38 says, repent. The mind must be renewed. It must be changed. It must be different than the one that we lived with in sin and sin's death. The Bible plan of salvation says that we must confess our faith in order to commit ourselves to a life of devotion and service to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the confession of faith that is required in the Scriptures to be saved. And it says to be baptized, I've read in Acts 2:38. To be baptized in order to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. To have His blood applied to our sins. To be forgiven. To have the work of God in the removal of our sins. And then adding us to His church. As verse 47 of Acts 2 described what He was doing daily as people were being saved. But then we're going to also note that God calls upon us, once Christians, to live faithfully as disciples of Jesus, to learn and to live according to His will. So let's take these point by point for just a few moments and see that in the gospel plan of salvation that we must hear the good news. We must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to learn about sin and a Savior. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach good news. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the gospel that Paul preached in Corinth. It talks about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we have the good news that is summed up in the New Testament. The gospel of Christ is the doctrine of Christ. It's a doctrine, a form of doctrine that we must obey that saves us from our sins. Romans 16 and verse 17. But we have to learn, if we're going to be saved, we've got to learn that we're sinners. We've got to teach people about their sin. Now, any attempt to preach the gospel that minimizes sin and refuses to identify sin and make the application of truth to lives is not going to be effective in preaching the gospel. That's not how the gospel was preached in the first century. Peter is very emphatic. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, you know for certain, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified Him. You murdered the Messiah. Well, you and I have to learn about our sin, too. We have to learn where our life has transgressed the will of God, has failed to do the things God wants, as well as doing the things that He says not to do. And as we do that, we find that we've all sinned, every one of us. The world is whether Jew or whether Gentile, the message in Romans 3 and 9 is that we're all under sin. And in sin, we're guilty before God. Romans 3 and verse 19. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've got to hear that if we're going to be saved. We've got to know that we're among that number who sinned against God. But then we need to also at the same time hear about the Savior. You see, God has sent His Son, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, we hear about our sin, but we also hear about the Savior who redeems us, who delivers us from the wages of sin, which is death. You think about hearing the Word of God. The Old Testament is filled with explanations and exhortations to hear and to learn and to understand and to gain insight and Psalm 119 particularly gives us just much material for us to reflect upon, meditate upon the importance of listening to the Word of God. It says in Psalm 119, 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So you see, we need and depend upon the Word of God for our understanding. Now, quite frankly, there's a lot of churches that just don't do that. Just don't use the Bible as the basis and standard of how they understand what to believe, what to teach, and how to live. And it becomes a prop. it becomes something that, well, it has some good stories in it. But you know, as we're being told that we have to understand the Bible through the lens of the culture of the day, and as for us, well, you know, times have changed a whole lot, and so now the things that they said in their day and culture just doesn't fit as well today. No, God's Word is timeless. God's Word has application for every generation, and we need to in it. Learn to hate every false way. See, if I'm going to be saved, I got to learn to hate sin. I got to learn to hate my sin. See, I've got to be brought to a point where I deplore the fact that I am a sinner before God, that I've transgressed His will. Psalm 119:33 will go on to say, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep Your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." The preaching of the gospel, the plan of salvation, is to convict a sinner of sin to such a degree that now that sinner wants to, with their whole heart, do the will of God. Listen to the Word of God, hear His statutes, and walk in His ways. We've got to hold the Word of God before people. That's the way God is teaching us and teaching the sinner to be saved. Verse 66, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe Your commandments." Of course, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If God has selected the communication of a message as the means to establish belief or faith in the human heart and bring that faith to fruition through our obedience to God, the mechanism He uses for that hearing is the Word of God. God has a Word that we're to listen to. Faith is going to be produced because we listen. And what we have to listen to, He says, is God's Word. So I listen to God's Word instead of the Methodist Creed book, or to mom and dad, you see, or even to my own feelings, or my own experiences. God has said, your faith, my faith, the faith of anyone in this world is going to be produced by that gospel that is preached, you see, proclaimed, so it can be heard. That's the mechanism, that's the means by which faith is going to be established so that we can then be baptized and be saved. Going back to Mark 16:15-16. We've got to hear the Father teach us. And that's really what's going on when we talk about hearing the gospel, is that we're taught by God and we're being taught by His Son Jesus. Very quickly, look at a couple of verses that show that to us in John chapter 6. Verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, "No one can come to Me. No one can be saved unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." So now, we can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws us. Remember, Acts 2:39, "As many as the Lord our God shall call." God is calling through a message so that we can come to Jesus. The prophets talked about it. Jesus said, "They shall all be taught by God." God is teaching us. Isaiah 54 in verse 13. Talks about this. Isaiah 54:13, "Of the days of the Messiah under the covenant of peace," it says, "all your children shall be taught by the Lord." The Lord is teaching. He's teaching it through this message, through this gospel that is preached to the whole world. Now watch it. "Therefore everyone," not just some, not just a few, "everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." So we've got to hear and learn from the Father. Now, combine that with Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, and where the apostle said, "You did not so learn Christ." Now, he's talking about those in contrast to the ways of the thinking of the world. We'll come back to that point. You didn't so learn Christ, if so be that you heard Him and have been taught by Him, even as the truth is in Jesus. The truth's in Jesus. Jesus teaches us by the truth. What happens? It says we hear Him and we're taught by Him. When we read the Scriptures today that His apostles were inspired to speak and to write, revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, it is Jesus teaching us. It is the Father calling us. That is what we must hear if we're ever going to be saved from our sins. If the plan of salvation is ever going to take place in the sinner's life, the sinner has to hear this gospel. Has to hear the good news that in spite of your sin, there's a Savior who will save you. And has the power to do that, save you from your sins. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You didn't trust in Him before you heard the word of truth. You trusted Him after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed for the Holy Spirit of promise. And so without question, we've got to hear so that we may learn of Jesus, come to Jesus, and be saved. One other verse, I want to bring this point to summation by looking at Acts chapter 26 for a moment. Remember when Jesus appointed Saul to be an apostle, the apostle Paul, He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, Acts 26 and 17, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Me. So here is God, Christ sending Paul, the preacher, just as He had sent the other apostles. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to proclaim light. You see that? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Now, in verse 23, as He sums it up, look what He said. That Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ would proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles. It's Jesus doing the proclaiming when the preacher, when the Christian proclaims the Word. Not my Word, not my teaching. It's the teaching of Jesus. It's the teaching that comes from the Father, from the Son. It's Jesus Himself who is proclaiming light to those in the darkness of sin, so that they can be saved, so that they can be brought out of the power of Satan and unto God to receive forgiveness and an inheritance. And that's exactly what Romans 10 says in verses 13 through 15. All those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how? How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Jesus sent His apostles into all the world. Preach the gospel. Why? So people can hear, can believe, can have their eyes opened, can be baptized and be saved. Begins with the hearing. Begins with the hearing of the message of sin and a Savior, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. God's plan, and by the way, just to make the point, it's not. He doesn't say hear the catechism of a church, or the creed of a church, or the confession of a church. You see the application? He said, just take this gospel, preach this gospel, preach about sin, and preach about a Savior. Open people's eyes, bring them out of darkness, proclaim the light that's found in the light of the world, so that they can be saved. The plan of salvation says that we've got to do more than just hear. We've also got to believe that message. We have to bring that message into our heart and accept it. We have to have a good and honest heart that's willing to hear, receive the Word of God and hold it fast and bear fruit with patience, as the parable teaches in Luke the 8th chapter. In John chapter 8, Jesus talks about the leaf, and there's a fundamental purpose behind faith, and that is that there will be an unwavering devotion to Jesus Christ. In John 8:23, Jesus said to them, "You are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." They said to Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." Now, in the passage, Jesus says, you're going to have to make a decision that I am from above. Now, he goes on in this text to say, "I am," verse 58. He accepts and brings accepts for himself the eternal nature of deity. Even as here, he is speaking to that very point when he says, "Unless you believe that I am the eternally existing one, that I am God with you, you're going to die in your sins." Of course, they say, "Well, who are you?" And he says, "This is no different than I've been saying from the beginning." Well, what's he been saying from the beginning? Well, in John, the first chapter, John introduces Jesus to us. It says that he came into the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He's the Creator. He is the eternal God. "And the Word became flesh," verse 14 of John 1, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's been saying this from the beginning. In verse 12, though, John said, "As many as received Him," remember it says He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, "but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name." The believer has the right to become a child of God. As any of you happen to go see the Case for Christ movie, hear about it? Lee Strobel, he's just going to follow the facts. And that led him to the conclusion that from an atheist to a believer that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is the fellow who did the expose on the Ford Pintos, you know, the exploding tanks, fuel tanks, and the Pintos. He wrote that expose, got a Pulitzer Prize for it, the Chicago Tribune, and he's doing real fine in his book and in the movie, right up to the point where once he decided that Jesus is the Son of God, that he pulled out John 1 and verse 12 and said, that says that he who receives plus believe equals becomes. Now he just twisted that all up. That's not what it says. So the one who said, "I'm just going to follow the facts," I wish he'd have followed the facts of the Word of God. Because the fact of the Word of God, as that verse itself says, is to those who receive Him, those who accepted Jesus, and once they heard Him, they were given the right to become a child of God. Who is that? The believer. The one who believed in His name. He has the right. He has the power, the authority, exousia, same word, to become a child of God. You're going to have to believe in Christ to have the right to become a child of God. We believe unto righteousness, don't we? Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans 10, the 9th verse says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Yes, we got to believe to be saved. But note, verse 10 says that belief is in order to, in the direction of righteousness. The believer has a right to become a child of God. He's not one yet, but he has the right to become one. That's what the Bible says. And that's not what a lot of other people say. You see, the Bible says that because we need God's love and mercy. We need God's grace as sinners. We can't save ourselves from our sin. God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2 says, Titus, 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 5, puts it this way. We were once also foolish and disobedient, deceivers, or deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There we were, lost in our sin. There we were before we were saved by the gospel plan of salvation through the Son, Jesus Christ. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So here now, Titus says, here is the mercy of God, the kindness, the love of God has appeared to us in Jesus Christ. We were dead in sin. Faith without works is dead, by the way. So faith is a good starting place. Belief is a good starting place, but it's not the end place. We need God's mercy. Faith is going to help us get there. Because that faith, that belief, is going to help us become devoted. It's going to commit ourselves in trusting that what Jesus says is right, that His gospel is true, and that He in fact is the Savior of the world, and He will save you and me from our sin. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, please. Paul makes this application to himself about faith when it says, beginning in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent man, he was violently arrogant. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love are in Christ, he says now. And grace abundant. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. We're going to have to believe on Him to have everlasting life. Paul's a pattern. He was in unbelief. And now he comes to believe. He says, I did those things ignorantly in unbelief. But now in belief, there is grace, there is mercy, and at the end, there is eternal life. We need faith because without it, there will be no grace. Without faith, we're going to continue to be dead in our sin. When we have faith, then we have the right to become a child of God. When we believe the message, when we trust the message, the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we must believe in God. We must believe that He rewards the diligent seeker. We must believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, that He is from above, not from beneath, that He is eternal God. These are the things we must believe. They're contained in the gospel message. When we believe that, then we have the right to become a child of God. Not one yet, but we have the right to become a child of God, to be born of God, as that verse goes on to say in John 1 and verse 13. But now, we also read earlier about repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. Jesus, in Luke the 13th chapter, and in verse 3, and again in verse 5, he said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we must repent or we're going to perish. Why repent? Well, because the mind has to be given completely to Jesus. The mind has to be changed. Because you see, in sin, our mind is given over to sin. Before we're saved in Christ, when we're lost, a lost sinner, our mind is given over to sin. Look at that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We need to repent because of where our mind is before we're saved. He made us alive who was dead in when we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So you see, being dead in sin, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our mind was consumed with sin. Our mind was given over to sin. We were dead in our sin. That mind has to be changed if we're going to be saved. There has to be repentance. There has to be a fundamental change of the way we think, of the desires we hold, of the values we possess. And of the direction that we choose to live. Go to chapter 4 now, verses 17 through 19, and see this. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Now these are lost people. These are the ones walking in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, chapter 2. Walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, now though, we're not to live that way any longer. We're Christians. We've come out of that. We're to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called, chapter 4 and verse 1. See, now he comes back to that. He says, those who are in sin and death, their minds are, their thinking is futile. Having their understanding darkened. See, the Word of God's not enlightening their understanding, as per Psalm 119. Being alienated from the life of God. When the mind is consumed with the thinking of the world and its darkness and sin, there's alienation from God. There's only death, spiritual death. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. A lack of understanding. The blindness of a heart, of a mind devoid of understanding truth. But you see, we can hear the truth. And we can be brought by that truth to believe the truth. So that then we can change our mind to think differently. But note again, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Begins in the mind. Sin starts in the mind. And it bears its fruit in our outward actions, words and deeds. And that's what verse 19 describes. So if we're going to be saved, we're going to have a fundamental, deliberate change of the way we think. And the believer is called to do that. You're not going to be able to repent if you don't believe. Not going to be able to. If you don't believe the gospel message that tells you you're a sinner, there's no way you're going to repent. You got to hear a message. And you got to believe the message. Like the people of Jonah. The men of Jonah repented at the preaching of Jonah. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Luke 11:32. Jonah 3 verses 4 and 5 describes that. Repentance. It's a change of heart that produces a change of life. To no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. You see, we didn't learn Christ to stay in sin. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4. No, we learned Christ so that there'll be a renewing of the mind. Verse 23. That would put off the former sins of the old man. We put those off and renew the spirit of the mind. The action of repentance that's produced by godly sorrow. See, godly sorrow is not repentance. It produces repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. We get that confused sometimes. I think people get confused sometimes about being sorry for sin and thinking being sorry for their sin is repenting of their sin. We could be sorry for our sin, but have we changed our mind about it? How we fundamentally change the way we think about that sin. And therefore, the way we act and respond toward that sin. That's the question. Now, in Acts 26 and 20, go back to that passage we saw earlier about the matter of hearing. In verse 20, it says, let's see, 26:20. I'm going to have to get a new Bible. I can't turn my pages anymore. I just hate that. It's getting harder and harder. It says, "He declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." They should repent. They should change their mind and turn to God. Sometimes I hear brethren say repentance is turning. No, repentance produces the turn. Godly sorrow, repentance, turn. If it's turning, then he says turn and turn in that verse. He doesn't say turn and turn. He says repent and turn to God and do the works befitting repentance. So godly sorrow works repentance, and there's a conversion that results, a change of mind, there, and then a change of life. If I don't do that, I'm going to stay lost in my sins. God's plan is that there be repentance, a change of mind, so that the mind is completely given to Jesus Christ, to the will of God, and no longer to selfish will, no longer to the will of the world, no longer to the lusts of the world and the desires of the flesh that are dark and futile and are spiritual death. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, just as an illustration of this very quickly, it says there that Christ suffered for us, and since He suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Just those two passages. It says we're to have the same mind as Christ, verse 1. Now, how are you going to do that unless you repent? Because you see, in sin, when you're lost, you don't have the mind of Christ. But we're going to have to change our mind, that we're going to have the same mind. The mind that He had, to be willing to suffer in the flesh. Because He says, when we have that mind, then what do? We cease sin. We don't keep living in it. So with a new mind, then there's a new life. There's a change of mind, and then the change of life. You see, the fruit worthy of repentance. That's the ceasing of sin. Here's the change of mind. There's repentance. There's the ceasing of sin. That's the fruit worthy of repentance. Doing the will of God. See, that's the fruit that's born by repentance. He says, no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh of the lusts of men. Live for the will of God. If we don't repent, we'll never be living for the will of God. We'll stay lost in our sins. The Bible then also says we must confess our faith in Jesus Christ. A confession of the loyalty of our commitment to Jesus Christ. So that we believe, that we are committed to, that we are loyal to the truth that exists about who Jesus is and what He has done and who He is in our life today. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, we look at that verse again. Note it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Not just that you confess Jesus. It's not just confessing, I believe Jesus lived. Not just that He was a historical character, but that you confess the Lord Jesus. The Master, the Ruler. That He is the one with authority. You see, and believe in your heart that God raised Him, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So confessing that Christ is the ruler, that He is Lord, is unto, it's in order to, it's in the direction of being saved. Jesus said, whoever confesses Me before men, him will I confess before My Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies Me before men, him will I deny before My Father who is in heaven. Granted, that speaks more than simply a one-time acknowledgement, but a life that professes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it begins with an acknowledgement with the mouth. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10 and verse 9. With the mouth, confession is made. Verse 10 says, unto salvation. Paul talked about confessing the good confession which Jesus confessed. And that before Pilate, in which Timothy confessed before many witnesses, in the presence of, in front of many witnesses. Well, what is that good confession? Well, in John 18, 33-38, we see what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate said, are you a king then? He said, what is it you've done? Well, are you a king? And he said, Jesus said, do you say this of yourself? Or did someone tell it of you, about me to you? Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, when he starts talking about a kingdom, Pilate draws the right conclusion. Are you a king then? You talking about a kingdom, are you a king? Jesus said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now, Jesus' confession before Pilate was that he's a king. He has a kingdom. That he is truth. That he speaks the truth. And that he has a king, and the one who is true and has truth has authority. You see, when we confess Jesus as Lord, we are confessing that he has authority, that he is the king, that he is the one who speaks truth, that he is the anointed of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. That's what we're confessing when we make the good confession. In Acts 8, 36 and 37, the Ethiopian saw the water. He'd been hearing Philip preach to him about Jesus. He said, see, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the anointed. He is the Messiah. He is deity. He is the Son of God. That Son of God speaks to the point of equality with God. He is deity. When we confess Jesus, we are confessing His deity. That He is the anointed. That He is the Son of God. That He is the King. That He has authority. That He is Lord. And really, I'm confessing that I yield to Him. I submit to Him as my Lord. I confess that He is Lord. In other words, I recognize that He is Lord and I submit myself to Him. If I don't do that, how can I profess to be following Him? If I don't acknowledge that He is the one who has authority over me. But with that confession, one is to be baptized too, because you see, there is to be a new relationship established. Matthew 28 and verse 19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And baptize them by the authority of the Godhead and into a relationship with the Godhead that did not formerly exist, but now does exist because one is baptized into Christ. As many as were baptized into Christ, He says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There's a new relationship. Yes, we need a relationship with Jesus. People need a relationship with Jesus. We hear a lot about a relationship with Jesus, and the plan that people are told is, pray a prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer. Ask Jesus right now to come into your life. Acknowledge your sin. Ask Him to be your Lord, and He'll save you right now. When you pray that, won't you pray that prayer right now, and you can be saved. But you see, true enough, we need a relationship with Jesus. But this verse says, I've got to be baptized into Him to have that relationship. Prayer is not the answer and plan of salvation. Paul prayed 3 days and three nights. Paul was in prayer. He fasted. And still, he had sin that needed to be washed away in Damascus. You see, prayer is not the plan of how to form a relationship with Jesus that saves a sinner from his sins. Ephesians 2, 11, and 12, 11 through 13 describes people who had no relationship with God, the Gentiles. In fact, it describes the world of sin in as much as, you see, when we're without Christ, we have no hope. But in Christ, we have hope. You see, outside of Christ, one does not have God. We're without God. But in Christ, we're with God. When we're not in Christ, we're far away from God. But in Christ, we're near to God. A relationship is formed, is established in Christ. We've got to be baptized into this relationship. That's how we enter it. That's why baptism is important, among other reasons. There's certainly others. It's the means where we access the cleansing blood of Jesus. We're baptized into His death, Romans 6 and 3 says. The death is where the sacrifice for our sin is made. Where that blood will wash away our sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. In Christ, we're now able to be a member of His body. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is His body. When we're in Christ, we're a member of His body. Outside of Christ, we're not in His body, not in His church. I need to get into Christ. I'm baptized into Christ, the Scripture says. That's why baptism is essential. You see, when I'm in Christ, I'm a citizen of His kingdom, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That happens when I become a new creature, a new creation. And what is that? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. You've got to get in Christ to be new, to be a member of the body, to be a citizen of His kingdom, to be a priest in His temple. We are living stones built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, acceptable through Jesus Christ. You cannot offer God worship and service and unto Him and be outside of Jesus. You've got to be in His temple. You can't be in His temple unless you're in Him. When you're in Christ, you can be a priest in His temple. You can be a child in His family. We're all sons of God through faith. That faith compels us and is the means by which the faith there is in contrast to the law of Moses. We're all children of God by faith, by the system of faith, by the gospel. And it says, as many as are baptized into Christ, put on Christ. And He says, if we're sons, then we're heirs. We have an inheritance. Galatians 3 says in verse 29 and again in Galatians the 4th chapter. Galatians 3, 29. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs. Verse 7, we're no longer slaves but sons. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We have an inheritance of eternal life. An inheritance laid up in heaven for us. Incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Reserved in heaven, Peter said. But that's only found in Christ. That's not outside of Christ. That's when you're baptized in Christ. That's when you're a seed of Abraham, a son of Abraham through faith, you see. And we receive the promise made to Abraham, a blessing eternally. That's why we're baptized. Have our sins washed away. Form a relationship with Jesus that gives us forgiveness of our past sins now and gives us a sure hope of an eternal inheritance after this life. Before we conclude, we've got to remember this. That's just the beginning. God's plan of salvation is a beginning of a new way to live. A new way to live. Well, Jesus said, once they're baptized, He said, teaching them to observe all things whatever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth, the end of the age. Got to be a learner and a liver. We've got to learn and live. Learn and follow Jesus. The disciple is not greater than his master, but every disciple, when he's perfectly trained, will be like his teacher, like his master. We want to be like our Master. So we learn. We keep learning. We keep learning from the Word of God.
We have Jesus teach us. We listen carefully to Him. We respect His Word because it's Him teaching us. And then we try to follow it. We're careful to follow what He says. In Luke 6, 46 through 49, Jesus spoke about this. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And you see, this is just after He said that a disciple is not above his teacher. Disciple wants to be perfectly trained, to be like his teacher. So why do you call me Lord and Lord and don't do what I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you who he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing. Now watch that. He who heard and did nothing is like the man who built the house of the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Those are sobering words, verse 49. The man who heard and did nothing. How many people hear and do nothing? Will not believe. Will not repent. Will not confess faith. Will not be baptized. That is a foundationless life. But you see, we've chosen to listen and do. You see, to hear and do the words of Jesus. But that means you've got to be diligent in growing to maturity. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control. To your self-control, I knew I'm going to get all through all that memory. Let's go read it. Perseverance. That's right. Thank you. To your perseverance, godliness, and to your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is blind, is short-sighted even to blindness, having forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Now what he's talking about, the person who's the Christian, who's been cleansed from his old sin, but then he forgets it. Because he's not diligent to grow, to add moral courage to his faith, to keep growing in knowledge and understanding, and to apply self-control, using that knowledge to courageously live by faith. He forgets that he needs to endure. He needs to have piety toward God and brotherly kindness toward others and show love to all men. He forgets those things. He becomes apathetic, negligent. Far too many Christians are so described. And it's a terrible thing because, you see, without that diligence, our call and election is not sure. You see? So he says, be even more diligent. Now, verse 5, he said, give all diligence. And now he says, give even more. To make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What if you don't do them? Then you will stumble. You'll be barren. You won't be fruitful. But if you'll never stumble, by growth and maturity, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll go to heaven. And that's what this is all about. God's plan of salvation is to save us from our past sin and to set us on a new life of discipleship to Jesus, of mature service to Him, and a mature, living, active, vibrant faith, so that when life ends here, it has only just begun and will be forevermore. The gospel plan of salvation does not demand that you know everything, but it does demand that you know something. God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It demands that you know that you're a sinner and Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. The gospel plan of salvation does not earn you the right to go to heaven when you obey it, but it does demand that you obey Him. You see, Jesus said, "Even so you also, when you've done everything commanded of you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do.'" Doing one's duty doesn't earn anything. When a servant does his duty, he hasn't earned anything from his master. That's why there is no incompatibility between obeying the gospel plan of salvation and the grace of God, the mercy of God. Though He's the Son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. If you don't obey Jesus, you'll remain lost in your sin. Only God's plan is going to save you from your sins. The call of the gospel then is to come to Jesus and be saved. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will save you," He says. "But you got to come to me. You got to learn from me. You got to yield to me. In none other is there salvation," Acts 4:12. "Neither is there any other name. There's no other power under heaven given among men wherein you must be saved." Call the gospel is God's call. God's call to sinners to be saved. If you're subject to that call from God, won't you respond to it? You've heard it tonight. Won't you believe it? Won't you confess your faith and repent of your sin and be baptized for the remission of your sins? And if you've done that, but you know you have not grown as you should, you haven't given all diligence to make your call and election sure, and there's sin in your life. Maybe it's the sin of apathy and negligence. Repent of that. Change your mind toward that, those things. Change your heart. Confess it in prayer to God as a Christian, and He will forgive you as you set yourself again on the course of learning and living from the teacher. If we can help you do that, or we urge you to do it now, or take this material and use it to teach others that they too can be saved. Won't you come if you're subject to God's call while we stand and sing?